Today I've been given the task of Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Not a large text, so I thought maybe we'd just go ahead and read that right away this morning. I read at the beginning of the message. So in Acts chapter 6 and verses 1 through 7, it's a very important text. There's a lot going on in it, so I hope you don't mind if I do bring a little bit of history into the context, because it helps us understand the whole picture, and not just for Acts 6, it's going to help us understand the picture for the whole unfolding of the book of Acts, particularly with the ministry of the Apostle Paul. So Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews, that's important, against the native Hebrews, because their widows, that is the Hellenistic widows, were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable for us to neglect or to abandon, to walk away from the word of God, that is the Logos, the word of God, in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom you may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the diaconia, the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. A proselyte is a Jew who converts to Judaism. So this guy, Nicholas, he converted in Antioch to Judaism. Now he's converting into Christianity. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid hands on them. Verse 7. The result of some of this kind of activity, the word of God, the Logos of God, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests now, are being added to the faith. So today we have a bit less of a dramatic passage than last week, and in this section, we're able to see the inner developments of the fundamental organization of the infant church in Jerusalem and one of its mysteries for church growth. And that's going to be sort of like tucked away in this concept of the ministry of the word. That's really key to spiritual church growth. By the end of chapter 5, the apostles were teaching and preaching in the temple and from house to house with no opposition. They were declaring that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, and the high priest and the Sadducees were no longer giving them a problem. At the beginning of chapter 6, the number of people becoming disciples was increasing. And I want you to note right away that this church in Jerusalem is a Jewish church. Believers were not yet called Christians at this time. They were called disciples, or believers, or followers. A disciple is a learner. The Greek word mathetas has behind it the very concept of someone who carries about them the desire to learn. So if you take mathetas, you take the first 4 letters, you got math. So mathematics is going to come out of this word. This whole idea of being a disciple of Jesus is all about learning the mathematics of the kingdom, or all about learning the inner bolts of the kingdom of God and how to walk in it. So this is a Jewish church. The leading bishop or pastor was Jacob, the brother of Jesus. Jacob is also known as James, and he's the author to the book of James in the New Testament. So a passage shows us, first of all, the Hellenistic Jewish widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. And so there's this sense where they're being set aside. So what they're going to do is they're going to appoint a team of deacons, which when you put them together, that's called a diaconate. So these deacons are going to begin to administrate the food distribution for the Hellenistic widows and everyone else. Then that led the apostles to participating in the work of prayer and increasing in the word of God. They're going to devote themselves completely to that. So the appropriate kingdom administration led the word of God effectively spreading and even Jewish priests being converted into the faith. So there's a number of things taking place in this passage. We're going to unpackage them as we go through the message. But a side note here is this. One thing to make note of is that Jerusalem was packed with people at this time. I mean, bulging at the seams with people. From Passover to the Feast of Pentecost, Jerusalem was sort of like attended like the Olympics. This is no small affair, these feasts going on in Jerusalem at this time. It's kind of like August in the Northwest Fair here in Linden. But imagine there wasn't a Puyallup Fair or a Monroe Fair, and everybody came to Linden for the fair. That's what it would be like. Every hotel room was taken, restaurants were full, streets were packed. It's the sheer number of people that became a part of what caused the high priest and the Sadducees to get nervous. A lot of people in Jerusalem is a recipe for revolt. Yes. A lot of people in Jerusalem in this kind of a time is a recipe for uprisings. And so they're looking and they're watching for making sure everything's going to remain peaceful. So these are a lot of dynamics. One of the main dynamics is just the fact that there's a lot of people there. This is causing concern. So the second chapter of Acts tells us that there were Jews living in Jerusalem. And that doesn't mean actually living there. It means they were staying there. They were from all around the world, these Jews coming into Jerusalem at this time. So it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 5, now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, that is, visiting for the feasts of the Lord, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, that is the Holy Spirit and the wind. This is when Day of Pentecost took place. When the sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? And these are Jews born outside of Palestine, outside of Jerusalem, all around the known world. Parthians and Medes, that's way over in Mesopotamia. And Elamites, that's over in Mesopotamia. And the residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome and Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongue speaking the mighty deeds of God. So people from all around the known world, Jews from all around the known world, are here during these days of feasts. Now, how did this happen? How were Jews all over the world not located in the promised land and centered in Jerusalem? What are they doing someplace else, not in the homeland? Now, part of what I want to show you this morning is God's sovereign hand guiding history along a path of preparation for the effective spread of the gospel through the apostles, especially the apostle Paul. And then tie that together with how this fits into our context with these Hellenistic widows who are being neglected. In Acts chapter 1, we learn about the native Hebrews and the Hellenistic Jews. The native Hebrews are common enough. They are simply the Jews who returned from the exile of Babylon, a city in Mesopotamia, and reoccupied Jerusalem as their hometown city. They were all supposed to come back, go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and the city and the wall. They were supposed to return. But the journey is quite extensive. You're going from Babylon right here. You can't go through the Arabian desert and take the shortcut. You've got to go all the way up to the Haran region and then all the way down this way to Jerusalem and find your hometown again. This is about a 900-mile journey. It says in Ezra 9:7-9 that Ezra, it took him 4 months to make this journey from Babylon all the way back to Judea or to Jerusalem. So the Hellenistic Jews then were these Jews who left Babylon and didn't make it back to Jerusalem. The Jews who did make it back to Jerusalem were involved in the rebuilding of the temple, like Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, and Joshua. These people, they got all involved in the rebuilding of their hometown. But there were some people that just were sort of like left Babylon and went, I think she's kind of cute, I'm staying in this city. Well, he's kind of handsome, I think I'm going to stay over here like that. Well, I need a job, this job looks pretty good. Next thing you know, they're settling in all around the world. They're not making it back home. So by the time the day of Pentecost took place, it is estimated that over 5 million Jews lived outside of Jerusalem, vastly outnumbering those who lived within Jerusalem. Now, Bible scholars call this the Jewish diaspora, where Jews are living all over the known world, not in their home city of Jerusalem. And I think we need to understand this concept of the diaspora for good New Testament studies to be effective. We need to comprehend that this is what happened, especially in the book of Acts and in two other books. Oh, wait, hold on a second. Okay, so what this is where Jews were in the first century outside of Jerusalem. So this is kind of a picture. If you get Palestine right here, this is where Jerusalem is, you have Jews living all around in these regions during this time period, and they're all coming to Jerusalem for the feasts. This is going to be a crowded time. So now, we'll go this way. We've got two New Testament letters, James and 1 Peter, that address these people when they leave Jerusalem and go back home to their homeland, and they're bringing not only their stuff with them, not only their experiencing with, what are they bringing back to their cities? Word. The what? The word, and what else? What came down on Pentecost that they're taking back home? The Holy Spirit. They're taking the Spirit now back to all of these places they came from, and that's the quickest way God could get the Spirit to spread. Bring them in, send them back out. So in the book of James, it says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. This document is a sort of like a diaspora document that's going to all of these Jews who are Christians who are outside of Jerusalem. James, you remember, is the pastor in Jerusalem. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Good text. And then Peter, in his first letter, he writes it this way. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace be yours in fullest measure. So both Peter and James are writing to Jews who are not necessarily in Jerusalem. They're abroad, scattered abroad. So these that were there now went back out, and James the pastor is writing them a letter. And it's really a beautiful letter, because in many ways it's a representation of Jewish wisdom tradition in the book of James. Now, why are these considered, these outsider Jews, especially the widows, why are they called Hellenistic? Just because they're outside of Jerusalem and they're out there in the world somewhere and not something else? And why would they be overlooked in the distribution of food? Why would that matter? Because they're Hellenistic. Well, the Greek word Hellenistic means everything Greek. Even it's Greek to me. That's what Hellenistic means, everything Greek. The word Hellenes means a Greek person. Helen of Troy, Helen is the Greek woman. That word means Greek. Helen is the Greek word for Greek, for a Greek person, right? So that's Helen of Greece, of Troy. From 336 BC until 323 BC, young Alexander set out from northern Greece to conquer the world and to find his father. He conquered the world. Babylon, China, Egypt, Asia. He conquered the whole known world in just 13 years of time. During this time, which was also after the Babylonian exile, Alexander founded many cities, such as Alexandria, Egypt, a city that he named after himself. And he converted these cities into regions, into Greek cultural representations of Athens, the renowned city of Plato. So what Alexander is doing is he's Hellenizing the known world. What he's doing is he's bringing everything Greek to all of the major cities and converting the cities to become Greek cities. So when these people were leaving Babylon, the Jews were leaving Babylon and settling into these places, they were getting caught in the trap of Alexander's Hellenization. Well, soon they weren't speaking Hebrew anymore. They were now speaking Greek. Greek culture got into these Jewish people. So the systematic spread and integration of Greek culture, language, and population is known in history as Hellenization, making things Greekish in occupied regions. And Alexander is the one who's identified in the book of Daniel when it's talking about the beast. He's the leopard who goes so quickly across the world and conquers it in just a matter of 13 years. So Alexander is actually one person who's in the Bible through symbolic imagery. So it was Alexander's influence that set up a one world language, which was the Koine Greek, which was also the Greek of the New Testament. So the Hellenistic Jews, while they were in their communities, not able to speak Hebrew anymore, but now talking and speaking Greek, they had to set up Greek Bibles in their synagogues. So all over this known world, we have synagogues and Jews everywhere, and we have Greek Bibles in their synagogues. In this way, it was the very process of Hellenization, Jewish presence in the known world, one common language that enabled the Apostle Paul to go from city to city to city, to go into the synagogues where they all spoke Greek, and he was able to go from place to place to place to place without any hindrance regarding language, because there was one language everybody knew. Even the Jews knew it. And when Rome is talking Latin, Paul writes the book of Romans in Greek. It's a one world language. Because of Hellenization, he've got Hellenistic widows in Jerusalem saying, "Can I have some bread and eggs?" You know, and we want them to get fed. But Hellenistic Jews, looking at the picture that I'm showing and the sense that the Jews in the Hellenistic communities were sort of like assimilating to Greek stuff. Syncretism, they would call that, right? They're becoming one with all of this stuff around them. It's in this light that the native Hebrews were more likely to overlook the Hellenistic Jews in the distribution of food because they thought the Hellenistic Jews were a lesser Jewish person. They were syncretized. They had amalgamated in with the world system. So they're really not us. So when it comes to food, Hebrew, native Hebrew, yep, two for you. Hellenistic, nope, we'll bypass. Let's keep it going over here. All the food goes to the native speakers, the native Hebrews. And then the apostles are going to come in and they're going to turn this around. So the neglect of the distribution of food with the Hellenistic widows gives rise to church development and organization. And what's very interesting about what's going on with the apostles here is that they're going to take this practice of giving the food, and they're going to convert this. They're going to redevelop the whole concept of Zedekah. You remember back in February when I was preaching on almsgiving in Matthew 6, 1 through 4, and I spoke about this being a reinterpretation of the Zedekah. The idea of the almsgiving and the prayer and the fasting was the practice of righteousness in ancient Israel. These three practices were the practices of righteousness. And I spoke on almsgiving. Well, what that is going to be a way to take care of the poor, the widows and the needy and the strangers in the community. So I had mentioned that even in the Old Testament, God had set up through Moses certain structural ways by which the community could take care of the widows and the orphans and the poor and even the strangers. There was the law of gleaning so that the farmers would leave certain crops out so that people could come by and take them. The farmer couldn't harvest them. He had to leave them for others. There was certain laws set up, like the tithe of the third year. So every community had the farmers bring in a tithe every third year into the storehouse, and that tithing went to all of the poor and to the needy, to the widows and to the strangers. So as part of the Zedekah, almsgiving was a moral obligation and responsibility to align one's life with God's heart by doing what is just, equitable, and fair for the weak and for the vulnerable. With the apostles, they take the idea of Zedekah and they expand it from being a social obligation to a community virtue. We're not obligated to give this. This is a ministry of compassion and mercy and love for humankind. So the church reinterprets Zedekah through charity, through giving out of love. So the diaconate is a board of godly believers that are called deacons to serve in the local church, and the deacons are going to actually administrate the Zedekah. They're going to administrate the resources to the orphans and the widows and to the needy. You recall that the lead pastor in Jerusalem was James, and in his letter of Christian wisdom, James tells us this about his version of Christianity. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. This is James, the brother of Jesus, the pastor of Jerusalem, saying, this is what church is about. When Paul was commissioned by, well, not necessarily commissioned, but he was sort of like, he met with the apostles in Galatia, and the apostles were sort of like giving Paul some instructions and things, and they said to him in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9-10, it says, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James, Cephas, Peter, and John, who are reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised, the Jews. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do. And so what Paul would do is he would take offerings from the Gentile churches, gather that money all together, and he would bring all of that money to Jerusalem. So Acts 24, now after several years, I came to bring my alms to my nation and to present offerings at Jerusalem. So ministering to the poor and to the needy and having this Zedekah in operation is something that was very important to the apostolic ministry. Now, managing a pure and undefiled ministry means using the local church's resources and income to supply the diaconate with the necessary means to care for the needy of the church. And for deacons to be selected to manage these resources, we're talking about people that need to be trusted. People who are holy and pure. Right? They're handling a pure and undefiled ministry. So they needed people who are on board with the vision of the apostles. So Peter says, find some people who are among you who, number one, have a good reputation, who are filled with the Spirit and are filled with wisdom. So the congregation finds these seven men, bring them before the apostles, and the apostles lay their hands on them. In that sense, they're confirming them. They're imparting to them spirit and life and energy for the position that they're taking. And they and the apostles release them into this ministry. Now, later on, the Apostle Paul continues the diaconate, expanding it to include both men and women. Paul had lots of women deacons in his ministry. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, Paul outlines the qualifications for what a deacon and what a deaconess should be. and what kind of a person they should exemplify in the church. So while this issue is resolved by some innovative kingdom administration, that is the whole idea of the Hellenistic widows, you know, and so we took care of that. What does Hellenistic mean? Peter goes on to convey that his priority was to focus on prayer and the ministry of the word. This is very profound. And if you're a Bible-believing person, you might think you know what this means. I know what ministry of the word is. That's when my pastor preaches. You might think that's what ministry of the word is, but that's really not what's going on at this time because they don't have 2,000 years of church history to say, yeah, that's ministry of the word. There's another concept that they're thinking about when they say ministry of the word. And I think that this is one of the passages that gives me a takeaway for Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. And I think just stepping aside for a second, saying, whatever we could think are the essentials for ministry in the church, it's probably clear from this passage that having some sense of a diaconate, we don't have to call it that. We can call it something else, like a love team or something like that, you know. But have something where there's a resource where people can come who are needy and they can receive some help. And the second thing is that the primary leaders of the local church need to be effective in prayer. And they need to be skilled in preaching and teaching and speaking the word of God. And I'm not just going to say preaching and teaching. Part of what I want to talk about is speaking the word of God. Not speaking the confusion, not speaking the chaos, not speaking the drama, not speaking all the problematic things, but speaking the word of God into those things. So these were functions that the apostles devoted themselves to, and so this path, I think, should occupy central place among church leaders, and it's one of the secrets to church growth. And this is prayer and ministry of the word. When I'm thinking about prayer, you know, it's very easy to just sit down or kneel down and just start praying about the things you need or the people you're thinking about, people you love, or those kinds of things. But I've been meditating more about this concept of prayer, especially going through the Sermon on the Mount and meditating on Matthew 6, seeing the Zedekah there, and then seeing prayer, and then looking at it and reading it again, and I noticed one thing Jesus says before he comes to pray like this. He's saying, don't pray like the hypocrites because they use a lot of words and they think they're going to be heard. That's not it. He says, for your Father knows what you have need of before you ask. Wait, right there. What? Yes. Your Father knows what you have need of before you ask. Therefore, pray like this. And when he says, pray like this, the things that he's asking you to pray for are not your daily needs. Not even the daily bread is the daily need. So I thought, maybe I've got it wrong. I'm praying for my needs. You already know I need them. So I don't have to tell you about that. What I have to tell you about is the thing that I want to be involved in that matter to you. So when Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this, our Father, the one in the heavens, so we're acknowledging God in the heavenly realm, and he says, your kingdom come. Not my kingdom, God's kingdom come. Your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And you can imagine that when these apostles were being arrested, they're not praying for like, yeah, Lord, we need some pudding, you know, we need a good Sunday dinner. No, Lord, keep us free from the high priest. Keep us free from execution. Lord, let your will be done in your kingdom come in this time, in this moment in our lives. Prayer takes on another dimension. When he's giving himself to prayer, they're giving themselves to the intercession for God's kingdom to come in the midst of Rome and to be able to make waves in Rome and not get killed in process. So you're praying. Feed me with heavenly bread, the manna. A good question to ask sometime and a good question to research is like, what was that manna? What really was it? It's a good research question. It's something fun to look up. So when you read through the prayers of the apostles, you find out they were praying a much different kind of prayer than basic needs. They were praying for intervention. And sometimes we have got to come to that place where we too are praying for intervention not just basic, simple things that people are worried about, but there needs to be intervention. And that's why I want to come now to the concept of the ministry of the word. I think we can read this and go over it so quickly that we miss what it might actually mean. When Peter's addressing the idea of the ministry of the word, he's thinking about the work of salvation. And salvation is something that goes on in people's lives in time and history. In our Protestant evangelical churches, we have a tendency to think that salvation is going to heaven. And that's a good thing. But all through the Old Testament and in the New Testament, salvation was people being rescued from trouble and distress in this lifetime. There are things that we need to be saved from in this lifetime. There are problems and there are troubles and there are sins and there are iniquities and there are things going on in the human race that we need to be delivered from. Some things we need to be set free of. So the ministry of the word is a revolutionary work because God's power is in his word, and in that word, everybody has access to it. Anybody can speak it. Anybody can lay a hold of it, read it, believe it, bring it inside, and then release that word, and that word is the power of God. Amen. David said, Psalm 107:20, he sent his word and he healed them. The Roman centurion needed his servant to be healed, and Jesus said, well, I'll come and heal him. No, you don't need to do that. Just say the word, and he'll be healed. They knew the power of the authority of words. So in the Greek language, there are two words for word. And one of those words is rhema, R-H-E-M-A, rhema. Rhema is really cool because rhema means a specific word, specifically a spoken word that is specific to a person about a specific thing at a specific time for a specific reason. So when Joshua is succeeding Moses and God comes to Joshua and says, Joshua, be strong and courageous, and every place your soul goes, I'm going to be there with you. Rhema. God just gave Joshua a spoken word about his life, what he's going to do. Nobody else has to do that. That's Joshua's word. So when God comes to Gideon and says, Gideon, we want you to take out the Midians, face them off and take them out. This is a rhema given just to Gideon. It's not to another judge. Samson's going to fight the Philistines, but Gideon is going to fight the Midianites, and the angel of the Lord gives him a rhema, a word. Some of you have had rhemas where God has spoken to you and you've had to go and do something, go somewhere and become something. God has spoken to you, and that's a directive and an instructive word. When the angel of the Lord appeared to John and Peter in the prison, just in Acts chapter 5, and he said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life, this is a rhema. This is what I want you to be doing. The second word in the Bible, in the New Testament, for the word word is the word logos. Logos is a big word in the Bible. There are hundreds of documents. Well, Mitch knows all about logos. Oh, by the way, it's not logos, okay? In Greek, omicron, the O is never long. It's always short, so it's logos. Logos. That's how you pronounce that Greek word, logos. Omega is always long, never short. Omicron is always short, never long. So this word logos, it means this sense of the complete conception of truth. You don't have to speak it. You can, but you don't have to. Logos is a complete concept of true knowledge. Logos is a full expression of God's purpose and God's will. Logos, most importantly, is the creative word of God. Everything that has come into existence has come into existence through the Logos. This whole concept of the Logos is the thesis to the Gospel of John. In verse 1, he says, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. And this Logos created everything that is created. And then in chapter 1, he says, and this Logos became socks, became flesh, became a human being, and lived among us. So you could imagine that this word Logos, okay, it's the full conception of truth, but what? You became a person? That's why Jesus is called the Word of God. So when you receive the Logos into your life, you are receiving the power of Christ into your life. That's why it's the creative force, and a creative force unto salvation. Three times in our text in Acts chapter 6, the word Logos is used. Ministry of the Word, and the Word of the Lord increased. Three times Luke uses the term Logos in Acts 6. Logos becomes important to the church because it is the active word that brings people to the new creation. People get confused about sanctification and attaining perfection, but they're confused because they think it's only through their own decisions, not realizing it's the Logos on the inside of them that is growing up unto perfection in them, bringing their soul along with it. Let me show you what I mean through the apostolic teaching, right? James, he says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, put it all aside, not just some of it. In humility, receive the Logos implanted, which is able to save your soul. That means untangle it from all of the darkness and troubles and offenses and problems and disagreements and criticisms and everything that's in the soul messing it up. The Logos inside of you will able to take and heal that soul up. That's why it's important. Peter says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Logos of God. So the Logos of God is that which is on the inside of us. It is a seed that has caused us to be born again, and that born again seed is that which grows up into the new creation. Amen. Absolutely. It's the Logos that is growing up on the inside of us, bringing this to pass. Now, let me just bring this down a little bit, because you can receive the Logos just through preaching and teaching. You can receive it. I wasn't raised in church. I don't have parents who were godly. When I was 17, I heard a word. And I received that word, and that word transformed my life. I wasn't in church. I didn't even know what a Bible was. But I heard something, and I grasped it. And that word, that Logos, began to change the course of my life. It's by hearing what the Logos is saying. So what happens when Rhema and Logos intersect? What happens when God speaks a word of direction to you, instruction, and then mixes it with the Logos? So that whatever he's speaking to you is going to come into creative order, because it's the mixture of both words becoming one word. This is what I mean by speaking the word. It isn't just preaching it like this or teaching it in a class, but it's speaking it to someone. Like I was spoken to when I was 17. And that speaking into me woke me up. It's sort of like, what? It changed my existence because that word came into my thinking and I let it stay there. In Mark chapter 5, a official of a synagogue's daughter had died. And they call Jesus. Jesus gets John and James and Peter goes into the room, and people are laughing at him. What do you think you're going to do? Send those people out. I just want the mother, the father, James, John, and Peter. They come into the room. The girl's laying there dead. And Jesus says, little girl, wake up. And she stood up. The word spoken has life-giving effect. Peter was there. He saw what Jesus did. We come to Acts chapter 9, and with this I'll close, and the worship team can come up. In Acts chapter 9, one of the most profound stories, because it involves a lady named Tabitha, also named Dorcas in Greek. They give her the Hellenistic name, you know. And she's helping all the widows, making all kinds of clothing and pieces and articles and things for the widows. And all of a sudden, she dies. She gets sick and she dies. So it says up here, now in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek, Hellenistic, Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid her in the upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, do not delay in coming to us. So Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out, just like Jesus did. He knelt down, and he prayed. Not for clothes. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. This is not just preaching and teaching. This is the ministry of the word that you speak into someone's life. This is what God did, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, when he looked at darkness and he said, let there be light. You look at the chaos and you say, let there be order. You look at the sin and you say, let there be forgiveness and release. So you look at the problems and we don't complain. We rather speak into the situation. Now, you guys look so great. You can start playing if you want to, just a little bit. I'm going to share just what I was experiencing in 2022 about this very thing. In 2022, in April, my house burned down. The insurance company considered a total loss, a TL. My truck, 1994 Nissan, was burned. It was just outside my garage. It was burned too. So my house was green, but it's now black with soot and ash. And I'm dislocated, living someplace else, and I'm driving to my home every day to go through the rubble. And as I'm driving down South Park Court, I look at the rubble. That's my home for 30 years. I raised my children there. I looked at it and I said, I do not see what you are. I see what you're going to become. And I set out to build a brand new house with a little bit of insurance money that I had to do that. And so you look into the rubble. No, That's not what I see. What I see is the new next phase. That's what I see. Amen? Let's stand together. Maybe there's something in your life and in your circumstances and in your world that's a bit challenging. And perhaps you could speak into that. I think I try to entitle the message, Empowered to Speak, Empowered Together to Speak the Word, right? So instead of looking at what you're going through as something, this is really difficult, try thinking about comfort. Speak comfort. Speak life. Speak enough. Speak the Word of God into your circumstances. This is the ministry of the Word that everybody can do. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, you know. Your eyes roam to and fro. You know all that's going on in our world and in our lives. May there be today for us a rhema, a word that you speak to us that is met with logic power, logos power, that you can speak into our world, our circumstances, our lives, and bring about new creation in the midst of difficulty. In Jesus' name, cause things to live.